All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Philippians 2. We have been looking at these verses 12 and 13, for the last couple weeks. And I've entitled this The Great Paradox. And really, there's a paradox here between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. We see human responsibility in verse 12, where he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We see God's sovereignty in verse 13, which says, "It's God that works in you." And if you missed the last message, you really need to get it in order to have a balanced view of this issue. Because last time we talked about human responsibility and how we really focused on verse 12. Well, this morning we want to look at God's sovereignty in sanctification and pretty much focus on verse 13. Now, I've entitled these verses The Great Paradox because these truths, human responsibility and God's sovereignty, seem impossible for us to reconcile. I really think they are impossible for us to reconcile. I think if you try too long to put these together, you're going to end up going nuts. You're going to end up in TBI. I know years ago I wrestled and wrestled with these concepts, figuring how can they both be true? But, you know, the Bible clearly teaches both of them. And so we need to accept the truth and learn to live with it, the tension, because it's there in the Bible. And believers through the ages have moved to one side of the paradox or the other. You move to one side and you neglect the other. We talked last time about the quietists. They've swung to the side of total passivity and they just say, "Let go and let God. It's just all to God. We'll just leave it to Him. We don't even need to be involved." While the pietists move to the other extreme. They say, "You're to work with all your strength to carry out the commandments of God." And they say that sanctification is the result of diligent, strenuous labor. Well, our last study, as we looked at verse 12, we said that if verse 12 was all we had, we'd have to all be pietists. We have to be involved in working and diligently laboring to carry out the commands of Scripture. Because we're told in verse 12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This implies human responsibility. We are to work, which is from the Greek word katergazomai. It means to carry out to the goal, to work to completion. The word salvation is soteria, which in this context means sanctification, practical holiness, separation from sin. So verse 12 teaches that we are to diligently work out our sanctification through effort and toil. It clearly shows human responsibility. Now, keeping verse 12 in mind, I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. The man comes to Jesus and he asks him, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Now, I mean, there was all kinds of commandments in the law, but he asked Jesus, "What's the great one? What's the most important?" In verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. The second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So Jesus took the whole Testament, the whole law of God, and he boiled it down to loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. This is our responsibility. We're to love God, which could be defined as obedience to him. You know, you ask people, what does it mean to love God? And you'll get all kinds of different answers. But Jesus said this in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So our love is manifest through our obedience to His Word. And our love would be demonstrated then as in Philippians 2:3, it says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." So we can conclude that if you love God, you would be esteeming others better than yourself. Everyone else better than yourself. Now let me ask you a question. Do you love God? Loving God will also include obedience to Matthew 5:48. It says, "Therefore be ye perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Or to be perfect in love, in the context there is loving others again. Do you love God? Are you mature in your love for other people? There's another one that's given particularly to the husbands in Ephesians 5:25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So we're to love our wives just in the same way that Christ loved the church. So men, I could ask you this, do you love God? See, if we really love Him, we're going to obey His commandments. This is all part of working out our salvation. We're responsible for before God to do these things. Now let me ask you, all of you, are you fulfilling the great commandment? Are you loving God with all your heart? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? I mean, you start thinking of all this that this involves. You know, it's really enough to make you quit, to make you apostatize, to make you just give up and walk away because you say, I just can't do it. I mean, I can't keep those commandments. They're difficult. I try and I keep falling on my face. We can't make it as pietists. I think you all understand that. We can't keep the commandments of the Bible, but we know the Bible teaches that we're responsible to walk in obedience. So where do we turn? I mean, we're responsible to do these things, yet we can't seem to do it. We keep failing. Where do we turn? We turn to verse 13, Philippians chapter 2. And we talked about the dangers of pietism last time. You know, when you do succeed as a pietist, in other words, when you do something in your own strength, you become proud. You have this feeling of accomplishment, like, I did it, and you get this air of pride about you. But most of the time as a pietist, you fail. And because you fail and you feel it's up to you to do it, you're left to your own resources, then where do you turn? Look at Philippians 2:13. It says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The word for connects it to verse 12. It is God who works in you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says, for it's God who works in you. You are to work it out depending on God's strength. Now the words it is are from the Greek I me, and it means it keeps on being God. The word God is theos. It is God who keeps on working in you. He indwells, He empowers, He controls, He directs. The word works there is the Greek word energo, and it means to work effectively, to be at work, to work on the inside. It's in the present tense, which means it's an action begun in the past that continues on into the present. It's in the active voice, which means that God produces the action. It is God who has started to work in you and who continues to work in you. God energizes, He empowers us to live for Him. It is God who effectively works in us. Now, commenting on this verse, John Calvin said, this is the true artillery for destroying all haughtiness. This is the sword for killing all pride. We're here that we are utterly nothing and can do nothing except through the grace of God alone. And that's basically where Paul leaves us. It is God who works in you. Now let's go on and see how much of it he ascribes to God and how much of it he leaves to us. He said, it is God who works in you both to will and to do. The word will is thelo. It means a wish of desire, a wish of purpose or resolve. Hence it means to purpose. And the word do is an ergo, which means to work effectively. Now in any action, there are two principal parts, the will and the effective power. Paul ascribes both of these wholly to God. God makes us willing, God makes us able. Now what remains for us to glory in then? God makes us willing and able to do the things that we do. Paul concludes the verse by saying, for His good pleasure, from the Greek huper eudokia. And Thayer defines eudokia as will or choice. In other words, God works in you according to His good will. We could translate eudokia as satisfaction, delight, or purpose. So in verse 13, it's saying that God effectively works in you both in your will and in your actions according to His good pleasure. Now that sounds like quietism. God does it all. He controls our will. He controls our actions according to His own purpose. And you can see where the quietists get the idea, let go and let God. But in truth, according to this verse, you don't even have to let God. He just does it. God is working you, and His will is never frustrated. God's will is always accomplished because God is sovereign. We see in verse 13 that God is sovereign in sanctification. Now, sanctification is of the Lord. Verse 12, we saw that sanctification is our responsibility. We have to work at it. And last week we defined human responsibility. So this morning, let's look at the subject of God's sovereignty and what the Scriptures say about it. You know, I think that all Christians would agree that God is sovereign. I mean, they'd say that anyway. But then we have to define, what do they mean by sovereign? Because the problem comes when you try to define it. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and on earth, so that none can defeat His counsel, frustrate His purpose, or resist His will. The sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of the God of the Bible is absolute. It's irresistible and it's infinite. God does as He pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. So that whatever takes place in time is the outworking of which God has decreed in eternity. In Psalm 103, 19 says this, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." God's kingdom rules over everything. Psalm 115, verse 3, I love this verse. It says, "But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he pleases." God does whatever he pleases because he's God. That gives him the prerogative to do that. A.W. Pink said this, "The God of the 20th century is a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man. The God of the popular mind is the creation of maudlin sentimentality." End quote. I think this is no doubt how many in our day view God. He's helpless, he's effeminate, he really commands respect of nobody. He's kind of up there, and, you know, he basically, if you watch, get your Christianity, your theology from TV, you get the idea that God is a cosmic bellhop. And he's up there just to serve you, and when you snap your fingers or rub the lamp, he comes down and says three wishes, and he just wants to do whatever you want him to do. I think Pink was right. That's how many people view God, but that's not the God of the Bible. Turn with me to Psalm 135. Let's see what the Bible says about God. I mean, so many people today have the idea that God is limited in certain areas. There are certain things God cannot do, like he can't dare violate man's freedom. Look at Psalm 135, verse 4. It says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself and Israel for a special treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven, and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. Whatever the Lord pleases, that's what he does. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. He destroys the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sends signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings." Verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, the seas and deep places." God demonstrates his absolute power. He does whatever he chooses to do. Now turn with me to the book of Isaiah. I want to look at some of the divine decrees in the book of Isaiah and what God has chosen to do. The divine decrees tell us what God has chosen to do in eternity past. And providence is literally just the outworking of those decrees. Whatever takes place in time is the working out of what God has decreed in eternity. Look at Isaiah 14, verse 24. Isaiah 14, 24 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, so it shall stand." Whatever I plan, that's going to happen, is basically what he's saying. Look at verse 27. It says, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" The idea is God has made a plan. He's purposed to do something. Who can stop it? Nobody can. Turn over to Isaiah 43, and look at verse 13. It says, "Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" God says, who can hinder my work? I'm doing something. Who can reverse it? Who can stop it? Who can hinder it? Nobody. Turn over to Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Isaiah 46, 9 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. My counsel, whatever I purpose, will stand, I'll do everything that I have a desire to do." It is God who declares the end from the beginning. It is God who plans and he carries out his plan. Daniel 4:35 says this, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done?" Ephesians 1:11, Paul put it this way, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. It says God works everything out according to the way He had planned to do it. Now listen, folks, this is what we need to understand. God's plan is exhaustive. It includes the germ as well as the galaxy. It includes the fly as well as the pharaoh. It includes the mosquito as well as the monarch. Nothing in time happens outside of God's will. Nothing. God is controlling. He is ruling. God is sovereign over everything. I want to look at a few things that the Bible lays out just so you can see that every area, no matter what it is, God sovereignly rules over it. He controls the universe. He's sovereign over the elements. Remember the plagues of Egypt. God brought, you know, it's interesting to study the plagues because each plague was brought against an Egyptian god. The Egyptians worshiped these different gods. And God was literally demonstrating Himself as the sovereign God. And He says, you like frogs? You want to worship frogs? Okay, here they are. And they're in their bed. They're in their kneading trough. I mean, there's just frogs everywhere. It's interesting to read that because when Moses talks to Pharaoh and he says, okay, when do you want me to get rid of the frogs? Remember what Pharaoh told him? Tomorrow. Tomorrow. I'm like, tomorrow? What, do you want to spend one more night with the frogs? What's up with that, you know? I would say, right now, get rid of them. I mean, they were everywhere. And they were, the Bible talks about them being heaps. And God brought all these plagues against them and judgment against their God. God controls the elements. He controls the rain, the Bible says. He controls the wind, the sun. You know, the sun doesn't set by blind instinct of nature. The sun comes up and goes down by God's decree. Listen to Joshua 10:13. It says, so the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenged upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and did not hasten to go down for a whole day. For a day, the sun didn't move. It stayed still. Now listen to me. This is very important. This is the language of appearance. All right? The Bible is written to who? People. All right? So the Bible is written in the language of people. It's written in something we can understand. It's the language of accommodation. Does the sun rise and does the sun set? Does it? No, it doesn't. What happens? The earth revolves, right? The sun doesn't rise. It doesn't set. It's the language we use, and no matter how scientific a man is, he doesn't get up and say, oh, what a beautiful earth revolving. He says, no, what a lovely sunrise. Because that's our perception of it. So that's how we term it. We all know that's not what it really is, but that's how we speak. And that's how the Bible speaks. When it says the sun stood still, it's not trying to give a scientific declaration. It's telling you what happened. So God is sovereign over the elements. God is also sovereign over the animals. Remember 1 Kings 17, the ravens came and fed Elijah? That's totally against their nature, but they brought bread. Now this, folks, was actually the original bird feeder. Okay? And it wasn't to feed the birds, but the birds were feeding, all right, Elijah. Remember Balaam's donkey that spoke? God's sovereign over the animals. How about Daniel in the lion's den? Puts him in the lion's den. What did Daniel do that night? Slept. How do you sleep when there's lions? You know, I bet Daniel said, "One, you lay down right here," and he laid down and just curled up next to the big old lion and had a good night. The king was in the palace. He didn't sleep. Daniel's in the lion's den. He sleeps. He would say the lions weren't hungry. What happened when they took Daniel out? They threw the other guys in. The lions ate them all up and their family. Incredible. God's sovereignty covers everything. Remember the story of the two bears that come out of the woods that Elisha called out and killed 40, the Bible says, children, probably teenagers. Now you can understand a little, you can understand that a little better, right? But they were teasing, they were taunting the prophet. And he called two she-bears, came out of the woods and killed 40 of them. God's sovereign over that. Remember Peter's fishing, he doesn't catch anything all night and God says, well, throw the net on the other side of the boat. And he does, and all the fish in the sea run into that net, and he can hardly pull it out of the water. God's sovereignty controls the animal kingdom. It controls the elements. And God is sovereign over man. Now, so far, nobody usually has a problem. That's cool. God can do that. But you know, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over man. Acts 17:28 says, for in Him, speaking of God, we live and move and have our being. As also some of your poets have said, for we are His offspring. Now, Paul was talking to the unsaved when he said that. Proverbs 16:1 says this, "The preparation of the heart belongs to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." What does that mean? It's saying that man makes plans in his heart. He plans, but God controls what happens in those plans. You might plan to speak, but God controls the tongue. We see the same idea in Proverbs 16:9. It says, man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We make plans, but God controls our steps. Now, some may object to this and say, well, listen, if God is absolutely sovereign, doesn't that make man a puppet? Let me ask you this. Do you think the Bible teaches the absolute sovereignty of God? I do. You think it does? All right, then let me ask you another question. Do you think you're a puppet? Okay, well, we know the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God, and many people say, well, that makes us puppets, but do you feel like a puppet? Has anybody yanked your strings today? Huh? Did you come here today because you were dragged by your strings? Or did you come here today because you wanted to? Why did you come? Now, some of you came, maybe your spouse dragged you, maybe somebody else dragged you, but for the most part, I mean, you made a choice to come. You didn't come here if you didn't want to. You know, people do what they want to do. I'm here because I wanted to be here. Well, how does God sovereignly control us if we do what we want to do? I don't know. Okay, I don't have a clue, but I know that the Bible teaches. Yeah, close your Bible. I don't have all the answers. Can you believe that? God sovereignly controls. But I know I make choices. He controls all things, man's actions included. Proverbs 19:21 says, "There are many plans in a man's heart, nevertheless the Lord's counsel will stand." We can make plans. We're not going to frustrate God's counsel. We make all kinds of plans. But God's will is going to stand. Proverbs 21:1, we looked at that many times. The king's heart's in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it where he wishes. God controls leadership. Controls all men. Controls men's thinking. The heart refers to the thinking process. You know, a sinner who tries to defy God's plan may shake his fist to the heavens, but God will determine how many times he shakes it and whether he lives to shake it tomorrow. Because God is sovereign. Now, whenever you talk about God's sovereignty, one of the first questions that arises is this. What about free will? I mean, if God is sovereign, what position does that leave for free will? Does man have a free will? Well, if by free will, let's define our terms. What do you mean by free will? Is the will free? There's nothing that inhabits it, nothing that coerces it, nothing that influences it, absolutely free? No, that's ridiculous. Yeah, you're right. That's exactly right. That's a good definition of free will. You're free to do whatever God wills. Very good, Jamie. Good definition. If you mean by free will the ability to choose what you want, then I would say yes, man has a free will. He has the ability to choose what he wants. But what controls our wants? See, the will really is not free because it's in bondage to the wants or the heart. We have the ability to choose what we want, but if by free will you mean free to choose good or evil, or that man could choose contrary to his desires, then no. I'd have to say man has no free will. This was the big debate between Augustine and Pelagius back in the 5th century. Did man have a free will? Can he make the choice to choose God or not choose God? Let's talk for a minute about the nature of the human will. The will is the faculty of choice. And the immediate cause of all action is your will. I'm going to do this, all right? You think about something, and then you do it. In every act of the will, there's a preference. There's the desiring of one thing over another. And to will is to choose, and to choose is to decide between two or more alternatives. But there's always something that influences the choice. The will is not causative, because something causes it to choose. Therefore, the will is not free. Martin Luther wrote a big, thick book called The Bondage of the Will. And he said, the will is in bondage to the heart. Because as you think, you act. Like, if I think a restaurant is no good, am I going to go there to eat? Will I will to eat there? No, because I don't think it's good. And I remember there's a restaurant right down the road here that I willed that I would never eat there again. I mean, we had bad service, we had bad food, and I said, I will never. And now, was that will uninfluenced by anything? No. It was influenced by what had happened, what went on there. And then I've eaten there a whole bunch of times since. Why? Because I ran into a man and said, they're under new management. give them a try. And so I did. And now they're under new management again. A friend of mine is managing the place. And so I like to go there. I enjoy it. But your will is not free. It acts on base of what you think. It's not the will that's causative. And what is it that causes you to make a choice? Well, let's use this example. Let's say your boss comes to you and says, pack your bags, you're going to California. All right, now you don't have a choice because your boss is sovereign over you and you're going to do what he says, you got to go to California. But he says, would you like to drive or fly? All right, so he's giving you a choice. Now, what determines what you choose? What determines your choice is the strongest motive power which is brought to bear upon it. With one, it may be the logic of reason. Someone will say, well, I'm going to drive. If I drive, it would take me 5 days, and if I fly, it's going to take me 5 hours, so I think I'll fly. I don't want to waste all that time in the car. I don't want to waste, you know, I'll just fly and get there. So I choose to fly. But with another, it might be the impulse of emotion. You know, there's been a lot of plane crashes lately, and I'm not really ready to die, and I get kind of scared up there, so I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll drive. Something influences your choice. Whichever of these presents the strongest motive power or exerts the greatest influence upon us is what impels us, the will to act. In other words, the action of the will is determined by the mind, the thinking process. The will is not free, it's in bondage to the heart. And the Word of God teaches that it's the heart which is the dominating center of our being. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence. And the idea there is protect it, take care of what you think. Because out of the heart are the issues of life. And you understand that. Now, you choose based on how you think. You know, if you think God is some mean ogre who's just waiting to smack you the first time you step out of line, you're going to live in legalistic fear all your life. And you're going to act upon that. You'll make choices based on that. But if you understand what the Bible talks about, God's grace, you live in freedom because of that. Our choices are determined by our desires. And we have conflicting desires. Whatever desire is greater at the time of the decision is the one that we're going to choose. For example, what causes a teenager, let's say a Christian teenager, to take drugs or get involved in illicit sex when they know from every person that, you know, has a major influence, their parents, their church, whatever, is telling them it's wrong to do that. You shouldn't do that. Your mind is going to determine your choice. Now, we read in the Bible, and I think it really is helpful to teach kids this, that Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And I always ask people, what would you do in this situation? They're like, I don't know. Well, you need to plan ahead of time. If you don't plan what you're going to do in a situation, in that situation, you might make a wrong choice. See, if you desire as a teenage person to honor and obey God and honor your parents, and if you believe that drugs or sex is wrong, you're going to say, no, I don't want to be involved in that. But if you're really undecided, you know, you really haven't made up your mind, if that's wrong, and you get in a place where your friends are saying, you know, come on, let's be involved in this, you're liable to say yes. And that's why we need to train our children. That's why we need to help them to guard their thinking. Because the condition of the heart is going to determine our choices. And this is a choice they have to make, and it's a choice we have to make ourselves. Because when we get into a temptation, when we get into a situation, if we have not determined how we're going to act in that situation, chances are emotion takes over, short-circuiting the mind, and we act wrong. Edwards defined the will as the mind choosing. That's what the will is, making a choice. Well, let's carry this idea out to the non-regenerate, the lost person. Does the lost person have a free will to choose or reject God? By and far, the majority of the church today believes that the lost person has a free will. In other words, they can choose God or they can reject God. It's all up to them. Well, the church during the days of the Reformation held that man had no free will. In the 18th century, as a matter of fact, Campbell, a Scottish preacher, was excommunicated for the church for teaching that man had a free will. The church today, though, is very man-centered. So they want man to be able to determine his own destiny. But does a lost man have a free will? According to the Bible, no. He can't choose God. And here's why he can't choose God. Because he loves sin. And he doesn't want to choose God. It's not that, oh, I really want to choose God, I just can't. That's not it. It's the lost man loves his sinfulness. He hates God. You know, when Adam and Eve fell, the first thing they did was hide themselves from God. They didn't want anything to do with God. And man has been running and hiding from God ever since. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our heart is wicked. Our heart is sinful. And until God changes the heart through a supernatural sovereign act, a man can't choose God. All men are born sinners, depraved, separated from God. We go along that way because we're happy that way. And then something has to happen. And here's what God promised in the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36:26, God's making a promise to Israel. He says, I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh. In other words, God said, I'm going to do a heart transplant. And again, to the Hebrew mind, the heart refers to thinking. God says, I'm going to change your thinking. Our will is not free. It's in bondage to our heart. So until our heart is changed, until we can understand that who God is and what He has done for us, we can't choose Him. Listen to Revelation 17:16-17. It says, and the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now listen to verse 17. It says, for God has put into their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So God put it in their heart to give their kingdom over to the beast. God inclines men to fulfill that which He has ordained and to perform that which He has foreordained. Now, if God controls all things and has determined in advance everything that happens, doesn't that make God responsible for sin? Have you thought that far? No, tell me it's not so. No. All right? No. God is not responsible for sin. Listen to Psalm 145:17. It says, the Lord is righteous in all His ways, glorious in all His works. God is a righteous God. Now listen, and listen, this is going to require some thinking, all right? So put on your thinking cap. No commercials, no TV, no animation. Just plain old get down dirty thinking, all right? So think with me for a minute. God is the cause of everything, including sin. But God is not responsible for sin because responsibility attaches to motives and intention of the one committing the act. Now, I'm going to try to clear this up, and hopefully by the time I'm done, you'll understand what I'm saying here. If you're shocked when I said that God is the cause of sin, let me ask you a question just to help set this in your mind. Was it a sin to crucify Christ? Think it was a sin to crucify the Son of God? Okay, it was, right? Did God foreordain the crucifixion of Christ? Okay. God foreordained sin then, didn't He? Listen to Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, speaking of Christ. The determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. Whatever God has purposed comes to pass. God purposed the crucifixion of Christ. Men crucified Him. That's a sinful act. I believe the Bible teaches that God is the cause of sin, but He is not the author of sin. God is the cause of this sermon because He's the cause of everything. But He's not the author. I am the author, and responsibility attaches to the author. He's not responsible for sin because God is not responsible for sin, but He is its cause. And I want to look at some scripture that kind of show you what I'm talking about, and then I'll try to give you some quotes from Augustine to clear this up to help you see what I'm talking about. First of all, turn with me to 2 Samuel. I want you to see these scriptures so you can understand what I'm saying. Basically, here's what we need to understand. Everything that happens in time is happening under the sovereign control of God, including the sin of man. God doesn't lose control. Nothing happens apart from His sovereign decree. 2 Samuel 16. It says, so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. All right, David has fled from the city, remember, because Absalom, his son, in a coup, tried to overtake the city. David and his men fled. All right, so in leaving his household, his concubines behind. So Absalom takes David, his father's concubines, and he sleeps with them in the sight of all Israel. He literally pollutes his father's bed by this incestuous union, and he commits a detestable sin. Yet, here's what we need to understand. God says this is His work. Keep that scripture in mind and turn back to 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12:11. It says, "Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will raise up adversity." God is speaking to David here. "Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." God is saying, "You sinned, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to, before all Israel, your wives are going to be violated." God said that he would judge David for his sin by raising up evil from his own house. God was the cause of Absalom's sin. But listen, he was not responsible because Absalom did it out of his own wicked heart. Jeremiah declared that every cruelty that the Chaldeans exercised against Judah was God's work. I mean, the Chaldeans would come in and just destroy Jerusalem, but God said, "That's my work." Jeremiah 1:15 says, "Behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls around, and against all the cities of Judah." And Jeremiah 7:14 says, "Therefore, I will do to the house of Judah, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I have given to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh." And in Jeremiah 50:25 it says, "The Lord has opened his armory and has brought out the weapons of his indignation. For this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans." Now the Chaldeans came in and plagued and destroyed Judah, but God said it was his work. Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah 25:9 is called the servant of God. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, called the servant of God. And God calls Assyria the rod of his anger in Isaiah 10:5. Assyria is one of the most wicked nations to ever exist, and God calls them his rod. In other words, he was using them to perform his will. Now, turn with me to Job chapter 1. Let's look at something a little more familiar here. I want you to think about some of the things that are happening here in Job. Job chapter 1. Let's start at verse 7. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the story. Job 1:7. "The Lord said to Satan, From where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear you, God, for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him around his house and about all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands and possessions have increased in the land? But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." You know, Satan is in effect here saying to God, Job only serves you because of what you've given him. He's blessed. He's prosperous. You take that away and he won't serve you. He'll curse you. Look at Job 1:12. "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power, only you do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of God." Now you know the story. Job experienced great trials. First of all, the Sabaeans took his livestock and they killed his servants. Then fire fell from heaven and burned up his sheep and some more of his servants. Then the Chaldeans took his camels and they killed some more of his servants. Then a great wind came and all his children were in one house dining and destroyed all ten of his children, all dead. All right, so Job loses all his finances, all his servants, all his children. What is Job's response to this? Does Job curse the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans? Or does he say, those wicked Sabaeans, I hate those people, I hate the Chaldeans, look what they did to me. Is that what Job said? Does he blame Satan? Does he say, oh, look what Satan did, things are going so well, Satan messed everything up. Is that what Job says? What does Job say? Everyone knows what he says, but I don't think we think about that. Who does Job say is responsible for this? He said, look at Job 1:20. Job arose. He was sitting down when he got the bad news. He tore his robe, he shaved his head. That's a sign of grief. He fell to the ground and he worshipped. By worshiping, he's giving honor to God. And this is what he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there." The Lord gave everything to me I have. The Lord has taken it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Who did Job say took away his stuff? God. Job recognizes the Lord's work in all that happened. He understood God's sovereign control in everything. Now, what was God's purpose in what happened to Job? Well, God's purpose was to exercise the patience of his servant through the calamity. He was teaching Job. He was training Job. Now, Satan endeavors to drive him to desperation to get Job to curse God. That was Satan's purpose in it. The Chaldeans and the Sabaeans, they were striving to acquire gain from another's property through an unrighteous means. So what the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans did to Job was a sin, but God was in control of it all. God had decreed that they should perform the acts they did. All right, now listen, this is what you need to get. God had decreed that they perform the acts that they did. But in the actual perpetration of these deeds, they were justly guilty because their purposes in doing them was only evil. God does not produce the sinful dispositions of any of his creatures, though he does restrain and direct them to the accomplishing of his own purpose. God doesn't make people sin. Men sin because they're wicked, they're sinners. What God does is he controls and restrains the expression of men's sinfulness to carry out his will. Sovereignly controls that. Hence, he is neither the author nor the approver of sin. This distinction was expressed by Augustine in the 5th century this way. He said that men's sin proceeds from themselves. That in sinning they perform this or that action is from the power of God who divided the darkness according to his pleasure. So men, we sin because we're wicked, but God controls the expression of that wickedness to carry out his purposes. God is sovereign over the universe. God is sovereign in salvation, and he is sovereign in sanctification. We see that in Philippians 2:13. Sanctification is not a human achievement. Listen, sanctification, as we've talked about, is us growing more and more into a practical holiness, more and more into Christ's righteousness, more and more into living a life that demonstrates the glory of God while we're here on this earth. That's sanctification. It's a work of God. God works through this process. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly." Paul is praying for God to sanctify them. Why did he do that? Because he knew that sanctification is a work of God. It's a work of God, but man is responsible to use the means. All right, now stay with me. Sanctification is done by the immediate work of God in the inner life. It's God who provides the power, the ability to live a holy life. But God usually, normally, most of the time, works through means. All right, you understand what I'm saying when I say that? I mean, God could do anything, or he could just go zap and boom, things would happen. All right? But that's not how God normally works. I mean, that would be maybe easier for us to understand. But God works through people. He works through circumstances in his providence. He's still sovereignly controlling it. When God was testing Job, I mean, Job could have been sitting there and God could have said, boom, all of a sudden his kids are dead, his animals are all gone, everything just disappeared. But that's not what God did. God brought the Chaldeans in and they took him. He brought the Sabaeans in. He brought a strong wind, destroyed the house. Lightning from heaven burned things up. All right, God used means to accomplish his ends. When God wanted to feed Elijah, couldn't God have just said, boom, and there was food, a plate already prepared, hot, he just sat down and ate it? God could have done that, right? He didn't. He used means. He had birds bring it to him to accomplish his end. And God uses two means in the sanctification of believers. If you want to grow in sanctification, it's the work of God. But it's the work of God in which God doesn't just supernaturally say, bang, you're sanctified. Oh, you wake up and you're holy. You treat your wife with love and respect. You're the greatest neighbor on earth. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Is that how it happened? No. God uses means. Now let me ask you a question. What are the two means that God uses in your life to make you holy, practically? Someone tell me, what are they? Anybody know? All right, circumstances. That would be providence. All right? You have absolutely no control over that, okay? Providence. Those are the things that God brings into your life. What's the other ingredient? That's providence. The Word of God. All right, these are the means God uses. He uses this book to make us into the image of Jesus Christ in a practical sense. and he uses providence. Folks, listen, nobody is ever saved apart from the truth of this book. Nobody is ever sanctified apart from the truth of the Word of God. John 17:17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer said this, "Sanctify them by thy truth, your word is truth. Set them apart by your truth. Make them holy by your truth. Practically sanctify them by the truth." If you spend time in the Word of God, you're going to grow as you apply the things you learn. If you don't spend time in the Word of God, you're never going to live a separated, holy life unto God. Listen, I've said this over and over. You know how many times I've said it. You've heard it a million times. We need the Word of God in our life. This is not just some book that somebody wrote. It's supernatural. The Bible says it's living, it's active. It's not just we sit down and read and then we're doing our duty before God. This is a living Word. It has the power to transform, to change. And I'll tell you what, you look at Christians who are living a victorious Christian life, and you find out those Christians are spending time in the Word of God, and I guarantee you they're spending time in God's Word. And you look at the Christians who are failing, who are miserable, who just can't seem to get it together, and the one common denominator is they spend no time in this book. It's not magical, folks. It's not that you just, I'm going to read three chapters and God will sanctify me. It's we read it because we learn of Christ and it supernaturally works in our hearts. We learn God's will. We understand what He wants with us. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Why? That the man or woman of God might be mature. It's the Word of God that matures us. And it's not just by knowing the facts of it. It's by letting it dwell in our hearts, by letting it become part of us. It's the Word of God that matures us. In Acts 20:32, Paul says this, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." He said, the Word of God will build you up. In 1 Peter 2:2, it says, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." Practically speaking, as I said, I don't know any mature, victorious Christians who don't spend time in this book. On a practical level, I mean, you see it. On a biblical level, it's laid out all over the place. We need the Word of God. The Word of God is the means of growth that God uses. God wants to work in you. He works in you through the Word of God. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to connect this verse with Philippians. And I want you to see there's a common word here, I think, that connects these two verses and gives us a good idea of how God sovereignly works in our life. Folks, before we look at that verse, let me say one thing. I want you to get this. I've said it a billion times. You already know it, but I'm going to keep saying it because I don't want to forget. One of the most important things you can do as a Christian is to spend time in the Word of God. One of the most important things you can do. And yet it's probably the greatest thing neglected by the majority of Christians. And listen, I don't exaggerate, but the majority of Christians don't read the Bible. They don't. They pick it up when they come to church on Sunday. They look at it and they carry it home and they let it sit there. They don't read it. They don't spend time learning the truth of God. Therefore, they don't know the Word of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the Word of man, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Saying the Word of God, you accepted it, and the Word of God works in you. Now, the word effectively works here, the words are from the Greek word anergo. It's the same word used in Philippians 2:13, where it says, it is God who effectively works in you, anergo. God works in us, folks, through His Word. God normally uses means to accomplish His purpose, and the means He uses for sanctification in our lives is the Word of God. So when God wants to mature us, He wants us to grow us up, we get in His book. We learn the truth of the Word of God. We grow. Then, as David said, He uses providence. That's the other element. Providence is everything that happens in your life. Everything. All right? James 1:2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Can we do that? Man, this is a great trial. I am so excited. You know what happened? I'm in the midst of this horrible trial. I am so joyful. But here's why we count it a joy. Verse 3 says, knowing. We have a joy knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, so you may be perfect and it's lacking nothing. Here's why we count it a joy, because we know that God uses everything that happens in our life to move us more into the likeness of Jesus Christ in a practical sense. 1 Peter 5:10 says, may the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. If you've been spending time in the Word of God, then the trials of life as they come upon you will strengthen you. They'll establish you. They'll help you to grow. But if you neglect the Word of God and the trials of life come upon you, they can cause you to become very bitter, very resentful, because you're not spending time in the Word of God. You're not understanding the purpose of the Father. You know, we could use the analogy of this in the idea of athletics and weightlifting. You know, if you want to grow in weightlifting, if you want to increase in your weight, the most important thing you do is eat right. What you do in the gym is not going to make any bit of difference if you don't eat right. All right, that's the Word of God. You've got to take it in. But if you just take in all the right food and you don't work out, what happens? Nothing. You don't grow, you get fat. Probably that's what happens. You just get fat. All right? So you need a balance there. And the Word of God is the protein that strengthens us, but the trials are the exercise. Weightlifting doesn't make you big. It's the rest in between when your muscles grow. Weightlifting tears your muscles down. It's because you've taken the right amount of protein that your muscles grow in between, and then they get bigger and strengthened. So God brings situations into our life, trials. And folks, listen to me. Everything that happens in your life happens by the sovereign decree of God. Everything. You get stung by a bee, God sovereignly decreed it. You get a flat tire, God sovereignly decreed it from all eternity. You having trouble at work, God sovereignly decreed it. Problems at home, sickness, everything is from the loving hand of the sovereign God. And if you view everything that happens in life as part of God's school to mature you, you stop complaining about it, and that's what the next verse says. It's looking 2:14. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Why do you think he stuck that verse there? He's talking about working out your sanctification. He says, oh, by the way, God's working in you. Don't complain. God's working in you. God's working in you through the Word of God. He's effectively growing you up and through trials. But when trials come, what is the first thing we do? Oh, man. We murmur. We complain. We bellyache about the situation. And that's why in verse 14 he says, don't do that. God's working in you. Now, in view of God's absolute sovereignty and sanctification, why is verse 12 even there? Why does Paul tell us to work out our salvation? If God has foreordained everything that takes place, why? Why does 1 Timothy say exercise ourselves towards God? Why does Titus 3:8 tell us to maintain good works? Why? Because God wants us to be involved in the process. As we work trusting Him in everything that we do. As we've said over and over, it's dependent discipline. We're dependent upon God for everything we accomplish, for every victory we have. Yet we discipline ourselves to spend time in the Word of God, to grow in His grace. You know, instead of hindering the development of the Christian character, a proper understanding of God's sovereignty will literally help our growth. People resist this doctrine. People hate this doctrine. But to me, it's the most beautiful, most comforting, most assuring doctrine in the Word of God. God's in control. I rest in that. You know, just as the sinner's despair of any help from himself is the first prerequisite of a sound conversion, you can't get saved if you don't know that you can't save yourself. So the loss of all confidence in yourself is the first essential to the believer's growth in grace. The only time you're really going to grow is when you realize, I don't have the ability to grow. Until you come to the point where you say, I can't do that, you won't receive God's help. And that's where God wants to bring us, to the point where we just cast ourselves upon Him. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, it says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distress for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When we recognize our weakness, we turn to God and for His strength. When we think we're strong, we think we don't need God. The truth of His sovereignty should drive us to our knees in dependence upon Him for everything. Because Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. We can't live the Christian life apart from Him. But so many believers try. They try to just work it out in their flesh. You can't do that. Until we learn this lesson, we won't grow. The promise of God in Isaiah is this. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, He increases strength. The idea is when we come to the end of ourselves and say, God, I'm a sinner. I can't live the way you want me to live unless you enable me. Then God moves in and helps us to grow. A.W. Pink said this: the secret of development of Christian character is the realization of our own powerlessness. Acknowledge powerlessness and the consequent turning unto the Lord for help. We just realize that there's nothing we can do. He says, the plain fact is that of ourselves, we are utterly unable to practice a single precept or obey a single command that is set before us in the Scripture. I love that. He says, we can't do anything God asks us to do apart from His power. That's why God says do this, and we look at it and we say, I can't do it. And God says, if you look to me, I'll help you do it. I'll help you do it. Augustine said this. I love it, and I think it's real, very informative in teaching us what's going on here. Augustine said, God gives us commands we cannot perform, that we may know that we ought to, that we may know what we ought to request from Him. God gives us things we can't do it, so we'll know how much we need Him. I need you, God, to live this out. And folks, Christ in His incarnation was dependent upon God in everything. He was dependent, and we are to be dependent also. Now, if you're confused as to how you can possibly be responsible when God is absolutely sovereign, think about this. When God ordered Abraham to offer his son as a burnt offering, Abraham might have objected that the command was inconsistent with his promise. Abraham might have said, God, you said in Isaac shall the seed be called. If I kill Isaac, how are you going to keep your promise? Did that make any sense? You know what Abraham did? He obeyed and left the harmonizing of that to God. He didn't say, God, wait a second, God, let's think through this. We can't do it. He just trusted God and he did what God told him to do. Jeremiah might have argued with God because God told him to go preach, and it was unreasonable because here's what God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7:27. He said, therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call them, but they'll not answer you. Jeremiah, I want you to go preach, but let me tell you something. Nobody's ever going to listen to you. Well, Jeremiah said, hey, God, I'm not going to waste 4 years of my life preaching when no one's going to listen. Instead, Jeremiah obeyed. For 40 years, he faithfully preached the word of God. But he might have reasoned that they're not going to listen. Why preach? But he did it because God told him to do it. Listen, God's revealed will, the Bible, is the measure of our responsibility and the determiner of our duty. God's secret will is His concern. Calvin said this, let those for whom this seems harsh consider for a little while how bearable their squeamishness is in refusing a thing attested by clear scriptural proof because it exceeds their mental capacity. You understand what he's saying? Calvin says, listen, just because you can't understand it, you're human. God is infinite. He says, for our wisdom ought to be nothing else than to embrace with humble teachableness and at least without finding fault whatever is taught in Scripture. That's our wisdom. Our wisdom is not figuring all out. Our wisdom is saying, God said do this, therefore I do it. Our wisdom is accepting what God teaches and believing it. We don't have to understand it all. Gordon Clark said this, sinful human nature is much more apt to deny or to circumscribe God's authority in favor of human independence than to exaggerate the power of God. You agree with that? Human nature is not going to exaggerate the power of God. It's not going to do it. So taking Philippians 2, 12 and 13 together, we see that sanctification is by dependent discipline. We're to work it out. We're to discipline our lives toward godliness, toward holiness. Verse 12 teaches discipline, but verse 13 teaches dependence. The truth is found in both verses taken together. We're to discipline our lives to live holy while trusting God for the desire and the power to work out our sanctification. Remember, folks, God uses means, and that's why we're to discipline ourselves to spend time in the Word of God, that the Word of God might grow us up. Now, if you're confused about what we've been talking about this morning, and you feel like grumbling, and you just feel like saying, listen, God, how can you be sovereign, and how can we be responsible? Let me close by reading Philippians 2:14. Do all things without murmuring and complaining. Let's pray. We're